Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 12 today. Boy, it's a dramatic account of the confrontation of God's prophet and God's sinful king. Maybe one of the most famous parables anywhere in the Old Testament is found here in chapter 12. It has some very interesting implications and theological innuendos on several different subjects, so I hope you'll get your Bible and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, we pick up on Nathan back in chapter 7, verse 2. He was obviously there when David was thinking about building the temple. He becomes kind of the court prophet to David, and he's available to reveal God's will. God is going to speak very poignantly through this prophet to David. He had to be kind of a strong person to confront these Oriental kings, I guarantee you. Nathan is going to do it in a tactful way, but a very forceful way. And this seems to be one of the major functions of the prophets was to speak to the kings of Israel. And he came to him and said, it's just apparently the two of them. I guess it was in the palace courtroom. Maybe Nathan was playing like he was having a case brought to him. And what did David think? Now, David is like the analogy in our culture, be the Supreme Court. I mean, he was the final arbiter of decisions. And so Nathan is going to bounce off a decision on him. Maybe he had done it before many times. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat his bread and drink his cup and lie in his bosom. He was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Now this whole parable is meant to elicit some tremendous emotional response. Here we have the traditional society structure of the very, very rich and the very, very poor. Also, the background of this is that in the Orient, it was mandatory to offer a meal to a guest or a traveler that was staying with you. The obligations of a host are stringent in the East. This man was obligated to prepare. And yet he wouldn't take from his own, of which he had many, but took the one that the poor man had. Now, of course, it's a parable about greed and the abuse of power. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man. He had an emotional response. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives." Now, this, of course, is that oath formula that we find so often in the Old Testament. It's a way of saying, in God's name, this should happen. The reason it says, as the Lord lives, is because the word Lord, in all caps, is the covenant name for God, YHWH. And it comes from the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. I believe it means the ever-living, only living God. So he's pronouncing an oath in God's covenant name. Surely the man who has done this deserves to die. Now, emotionally, he may deserve to die. Legally, I'm not sure that's at all. He kind of got caught up in the unfairness of it all and make an emotional response. And then I think, really in Hebrew, it's the son of death here, but it means deserves to die. And then in verse 6 it says, "And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold." Now that goes back to the requirements of Exodus 22:1, where if someone killed your sheep or your lamb, you had to make fourfold restitution for that. Now, the Septuagint, interestingly enough, has the word seven here, which seems to intensify what this man should give back. And yet, many think that it simply follows Proverbs chapter 6, verse 31, that talks about this same thing. But, interestingly enough, it talks about it in the context of taking your neighbor's wife. Ooh, Proverbs 6:31 is really speaking to the issue. And so the question is, should it be four or should it be seven? Obviously, seven fits Proverbs 6, and that does speak of adultery. but fourfold may be caught up in the interpretation of the judgment later to follow, and I'll hold that just for a minute. Because he did this thing and had no compassion, no empathy, no thoughtfulness. He was a greedy abuser of his power and position that in the Old Testament God gave with the wealthy man. And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." Oh, my. We know from other contexts it must have been over around a year since all this had transpired. We know that Bathsheba had gone full term and given birth to a son. We don't know how old that son was now, a few months or whatever. We don't know. David had been covering this up. He had been trying to forget it, put it under the rug, not deal with it. We see some of the pain of this in Psalms 51. The rabbis say, because of the introduction to the psalm, that this was on the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba. And I think the psalm really fits that, though it doesn't specifically state that in the psalm. God's hand had been heavy on David all this time. He was preparing him for this confrontation with Nathan. David does not try to make any excuses like Saul did, blaming the people, blaming him, this and that. Listen to what David does. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim of Israel. It is I who anointed you king." That sounds very similar to what Samuel said to Saul in his confrontation in 1 Samuel 13 and then again in 15. Well, the same thing's true of David. God made David king. God brought him from tending sheep and made him king of Israel. "It was I who anointed you king." It was really Samuel, but it was Samuel did it for God. It's really God speaking here, though Nathan is speaking for God. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who appointed you king over Israel. It was I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wives." Now, this has been seemingly an ethical problem to many. But you got to go back into the Old Testament culture and not read your New Testament theology and ethics back into an Old Testament cultural setting. The wives were the property, particularly the king's wives, because they became royal by being connected with him. They were the king's property, and the new king took over his property. And so the wives kind of transferred to the new king. Now, I think we need to see here that the only wife we know is Ahidaoam. Now, we know of a concubine named Rizpah, I believe, but his military commander, Abner, took her. His wife's name is mentioned, Saul's wife, in 1 Samuel 14:50. I think it's very interesting that the only other occurrence of this name in the whole Old Testament, I mean, it's a rare name, is found in 2 Samuel 25:43 in a list of David's wives. David may well have taken Saul's wife, although we can't be certain. It may be true. "And I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah." If that had been too little, now it seems to imply here not only that he gave them a unified nation, the Ishbosheth was originally of Benjamin, but finally a unified nation. But some translations, I believe it's the New English Bible, implies, "I've given you all the nation of Judah and Israel to pick your young virgins from, to take all the wives you wanted from," maybe the implication. "And I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight?" Well, what evil? "You have struck down Uriah." Now, David didn't strike down Uriah. No, it was worse than that. He told his military commander, Joab. Joab told the army to back away from Uriah. So, literally, it was the sword of Ammon, as you see down here in verse 9. Let's see. Verse 9. He brought into this murder Joab, the army of Israel. Everybody knew about it. My goodness, what a terrible thing David's done. "You struck down." That's why Psalm 51:14 says, "For please remove blood guiltiness from me." David was guilty of murder, premeditated murder. And by the way, there was no sin for premeditated murder. That's why That's why Psalm 51:16 and 17 says, "A broken spirit and a contrite heart you will not despise." There was no sacrifice David could bring. the Day of Atonement and all the other sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through 7, only deals with sins of ignorance or passion, sins of accident, not premeditated sins. To back that up, you might want to see Leviticus 4, 2, and Numbers 15, 27, and 30. I believe King James calls it the sin of the high hand. My New American Standard calls it presumptuous sin. David had no recourse for this planned, premeditated sin here. Now, the word Hittite is interesting. There are three groups of Hittites in the Bible. One is over in the Fertile Crescent, the Mesopotamia. One is in central Turkey, and a group of them live in Palestine. Uriah was not Jewish, but apparently he was part of these foreign bodyguard that helped David early. He was a very trusted soldier. With the sword. Now, literally, they killed him with the arrows from the city, but the idea here is the metaphor of the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You've killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now, God's going to pronounce judgment through Nathan. It's a judgment based on the eye for eye concept, the limited revenge of the Old Testament. We see it in Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19:21. As David killed a man to take his wife, the sword's going to whirl in David's home. Matter of fact, four of David's sons are going to be killed. Maybe that's why, back up in verse 6, maybe the word fourfold is literal and mean as you took one man's life for sexual reasons for his wife, four of your sons are going to die. Some of them for sexual crimes, too. There was the child of Bathsheba that's going to die. There is Amon that's going to die, 13:28-29. That's for sexual sin. Absalom, chapter 18:14, and that's going to kind of be for sexual sin because he went into his father's concubines. And then Adonijah, 1 Kings 2:24 and 25. So here are four young men died because of David's sin. And secondly, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of thing. I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he shall lie with your wives in broad daylight. You may have done it in the dark, David, but one of your own sons is going to go into your wives and concubines to show himself to be king. And that's what Adonijah did at the advice of Abathar. It's not Abathar. I've forgotten the name of that advisor. So here we see exactly, we have an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in David's own house. Now David is going to feel the pain of this. We see some of the pain in Psalms 32. Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 ought to both be read along with this incident right here. Indeed, you did it secretly. God says you may have done it kind of under the cover of darkness, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Boy. I thought of two passages in the New Testament where God says everything that's covered up is going to be revealed. Now we'll see Luke 8:17 and Luke 12:2. Oh, my. Notice where, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. There's no cover-up. There's no excuses. A simple admittance there. He even says, I've sinned against the Lord. Psalm 51:4 says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And that may surprise us because it seems like he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against his army because he made them a part of this murder. He sinned against his children because they're going to bear the blood of this. My goodness, he sinned against a lot of people. But originally, all sin was against God, and that's the idea here. And the Lord, and Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. Oh, my goodness. What a wonderful passage. God is willing on the repentance of David. You can tell it's repentance. The wording are not much, but the attitude of David's heart was soft and open toward God. Yes, he sinned grievously and even tried to cover it up for a long period. But when confronted, he admitted it and was willing to do whatever God said was right. Repentance really is a willingness to change. I believe we see that in David. It's also, I think, the idea, maybe characteristic of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, the idea of confessing our sins to the Lord. Not that we are not saved or not right with God, but that there's a barrier of fellowship and relationships affected by our unconfessed, known unconfessed sin. I think something of Psalm 51:12, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Not salvation, but the joy. David had lost the joy of his salvation. The hand of God's convicting spirit had been on him all this time, but he had not yielded until this moment. The Lord has taken away, oh my, Psalm 51:1-2, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How good it is to feel clean before the Lord. To know that as far as the east is from the west, he's removed our sins. Though our sins be as scarlet, he has washed them white as snow. He's taken them and put them behind his back. He's dropped them in the midst of the sea, and he'll remember them no more. Hallelujah! David is a man after God's own heart. That means that we can be sinners, and God still walk with us. I think it's important we hear that. And you shall not die. Well, what does this mean? Well, it may be in reaction to the law of Leviticus 20, verse 10, that the penalty for adultery is death. Or it may be in response to verse 5, where David said that man deserves to die. Now, probably one of those is where it is. David's sin is forgiven. He personally is forgiven. But God help us, sin always runs its course. The consequences of David's sin is going to decimate his family. That's true of us too. We can be forgiven, but sin always runs its course. We do suffer the consequences for our rebellious acts. However, because this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born to you shall surely die. Oh my, this is so hard. Why should the child die? For the sin of David and particularly David, not the mother. Why is a child going to die? This is one of the hardest places in the Bible to explain this. I usually, as a pastor, go to see people, and they had some tragedy in their family, and they're saying, Brother Bob, what did I do? Did I sin? Did I not tithe? Did I not go to church enough? Did I not pray enough? Did I not read my Bible enough? See, we're always trying to blame ourselves for the consequences we find ourselves in, the circumstances. I want to say that if God judged us for all of our sins, we'd all be dead. That there's not judgment A for every sin A. But on the other hand here, I want to say that this child pays a price for his father's sin. Some see this related to Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, about the sins of the father of Israel to the children of the third and fourth generation. Well, that may be true in some extent. But also in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, it says that the love of God will go to the thousandth generation of those who love him. David is a man after God's own heart. Why isn't the promise of God's love there? This is one of those things we can't understand. This is something hidden in the mystery of God. It's not the child paying the price for David's sin, but it's the child certainly caught up in the consequences of David's sin. Now, this deal about giving the occasion for your enemies, I want to talk about that when I get down a little bit later in the chapter. And Nathan went to his house, and the Lord struck the child. Now, this is an Old Testament metaphor of one causality, and that is that God brings light and darkness, God brings good and evil, God brings wounds and he heals. You can't judge this in light of theology that God struck a child. How cruel of God. No, that's not at all what it's talking about. And I want to show you some places where this God is the only cause is seen. Job chapter 2, verse 10. Ecclesiastes 3:38. Isaiah 45:7. Isaiah 54:16. Ezekiel 14, the whole chapter. And Amos chapter 3, verse 6b. So don't be trying to read too much about God's character from this verse. It's an anthropomorphic phrase talking about God. But I don't think God is the one that wanted to do this. It was David's sin. So David therefore inquired of God for the child. And David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. Now these are signs of mourning, fasting, laying on the ground all night. You might want to see 2 Samuel 13:31 or Nehemiah 1:4, I believe, where Nehemiah does that. Signs of mourning. David began to beseech God to spare the child's life. Began to pray. His relationship is restored by his own repentance. Now he's beseeching God on behalf of the child. His servants were worried about him. Verse 18, the very last, that he might do harm. Now, my New American Standard adds the word himself in italics, They were thinking that David might kill himself. But the truth is, they were afraid maybe David would throw a temper tantrum and kill them. That was also an option here. And so they were afraid to tell him when the child died. But David saw them whispering and said, "Is the child dead?" They said, "Yes, David, the child is dead." David got up, and he apparently took a bath, anointed himself, began to eat. And the servants were surprised, and they asked him, "How is this?" And look at this, answer. In verse 22, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live.' But now the child has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him. He will not return to me." Now, those of us who are parents and have young children, we know how easily a child can be hurt. Crib death with children is such a terrible thing. Diseases that can come through are such a terrible thing. We wonder, "Oh God, what about my little one?" I think sometimes we in the evangelical circles try to get our children to accept Christ too early because we're worried about what if they die. And I want to say, because we worry about that and long about that, we want information on that, we turn passages like this into theology when they never were meant to be theology. I don't think you can build a theology here about God's care for children, that all children go to be the Lord. I think you can't do that. I do think, though, there's an implication here, and that is that David believed in an afterlife. No reincarnation here, friends. The child died. He's going to the place of the dead. David's going to join him one day. In the Old Testament, it said, "gathered to their fathers." It meant that families were together, even in Sheol. The child can't come back, but David will go to him. That's the implication. It does imply an afterlife. Now, because of 1 Corinthians 10, I believe that the believing parent does affect the child, and that those children are somehow uniquely blessed because of the faith of the parent. But does that mean that children of families that don't know the Lord are not right with God? I think what we have to say is the Bible is an adult book, and it doesn't deal with children a whole lot. That's why we have to kind of pull on passages like this that won't really hold the weight or answer the questions we ask. I believe we can trust our children to the grace and care and love of God, though we don't understand everything about it. And I think that's true here. That's what David did. That's what we must do. David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son. The fact that God gave him another son was a sense of grace. Michael, Saul's daughter, could not have children. Now here is Bathsheba. She's going to have another son. It's kind of God's way of saying, "I've forgiven you, David." Now his word is he's going to be named Solomon. Now it says he named him Solomon. From 1 Chronicles 22:9, we know that God gave him a name. The word, some manuscripts have "she named it," meaning maybe Bathsheba named the child. The word Solomon can come from the word Salem, like the city of Salem. The word in Hebrew, shalom, that means peace. That's what most people think. Or it can come from the word that means recompense and maybe replacement, that Solomon was a replacement for the child that was lost. Maybe so. The Lord loved him. And look down in verse 25. The Lord gave him a special name. Part of David's name for love or beloved is caught up in this child's name. Now, I think this is encouraging to David and this child. God's special love is kind of a hint or a foretaste that he's going to be the new king in David's stead. And I think we can see that here, though it's not real obvious. Now, as I read 26 and following, I wonder, why is this thing about the sons of Ammon brought back in here? Well, the sons of Ammon, that's the setting when David took Bathsheba. They were fighting the sons of Ammon because of the atrocities they'd committed against other peoples and the Jews. Why pick back up here? Some say, well, it's just chronological sequence, the next time of year for battle. But I think there's more than that here. I think because of the mention of the sons of Ammon in verse 9 of chapter 12, that Uriah was killed by the sons of Ammon, that maybe this is going to show God's judgment on those who killed Uriah, even though they didn't know what they were doing. He judges Babylon. He judges Assyria. He told them to go and judge the Jews, but then he holds them responsible for doing it. The same thing seems to be true here, the sons of Ammon. Maybe there's a theological thing here based on verse 9. The other thing I would say is, maybe the fact that this military campaign, this victorious military campaign is mentioned is, earlier when Achan sinned, back in Joshua chapter 7, the Israeli army lost the battle the next day. Maybe the fact that the Israeli army had a successful campaign the next year was a way of God showing David, "David, I've really forgiven your sin, and your sin is not affecting the army, though it should, because they were duplicitous in this murder. And maybe that's the reason why. Number four, I think, Aman took advantage of this time to build up their military machine, this year when David covered it up. Maybe Aman laughed at Yahweh because of David's problems. Now, that may link it back to verse 14 about where it says, "You have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Maybe that refers to Aman some way that we don't understand from the text, and their judgment is depicted here because God and David have got back on a right relationship. Now, exactly why, I'm not sure, but any one of those four might be possible. Now, we mentioned how Joab fought at Reba. That's the capital of Ammon. It was a royal city. Now, it says that that he had already taken the city of waters, and he wanted David to come before the city fell. There's a little confusion here, but remember that many of the ancient capitals were made up of two kinds of structures. There was the houses outside the wall. There was then the wall, the houses inside the wall, and usually most of these capital cities had a fortress or a citadel, something like Jebus. Joshua took the outer part of Jebus, but it was for David later on to capture the citadel. Maybe what Joab is saying is, I've captured the outer perimeter of the city. I've captured their water supply. Now you come quickly and get the final victory. Joab is thinking about David. David should have been out with his army anyway, that he wouldn't have seen Bathsheba, but so he ought to get there and get the victory for himself. We've got a crown here in verse 30 of their king that weighed about 65 to 75 pounds of gold, a shekel of gold. Well, some say the word Melech can be the form of their god, Milcom or Molech. And some say it was a headdress for their idol, because a crown of 70 or 80 pounds would be so much for a man to wear. But I'm not just sure about that. It's kind of hard. And we see that Milcom is their deity in 1 Kings 11:5. Notice this last little verse 31 is a real problem. You almost see the parallel in 1 Chronicles 20, 1, 2, and 3. Did David kill all the inhabitants or turn them into forced labor? Well, the Masoretic text is not real certain. 1 Chronicles 20 says he killed all of them, and that's what the John Knox translation says. But most English translations and some of the ancient translations say he turned them into forced labor. Which is true, I really don't know. Made them pass through the fire reminds one of what Molech did to the children, sacrifice of children, Leviticus 18:21, which may also imply that David killed these people because they had killed so brutally many others. I just can't be sure. I've enjoyed being with you. This has some tremendous spiritual truths for your life. Have a good day.